Thank you so much. Well, we've had a, folks have had a long day. I know you have. Some of us had an opportunity to take advantage of the Hispanic siesta this afternoon, so we went ahead and from 3 to whatever it was, I had an opportunity to get some shut-eye. But I know that you have been a wonderful audience. Thank you so much for being so attentive to the Word of God. It's always a delight to minister to a people that love the Scriptures, that love the Word of God. And I can tell by your response to the Word, your attentiveness to the Scriptures, your delight in singing songs that exalt God. All of that reflects a congregation that has been well nourished, well fed, well led, and we just thank God for this wonderful, blessed assembly of people of God. And thank you for the warm reception you've given my wife and I. We've had a delightful time interacting with many of you throughout the day. The meals, the tables, it's been a delight to share and interact. Oh, your pastor and his wife again. To see the way God has blessed their lives. I found out tonight that Pastor John is a musician. He actually knows how to play a guitar, and he sings. He sang with the Beatles back in the 60s, I hear him mention. But I was hoping he'd sing a special song tonight. That's why I sat there waiting for him to sing a song. But maybe next time we'll hear from Pastor John and his delightful family. Well, tonight, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're focusing tonight on verses 26 and following, 27 and following. We have seen at least two parties that have come and challenged our Lord Jesus Christ's authority. We saw the Pharisees come to him and question his orders of the source of his authority. Who are you? And who gave you the right to address as the way you have? And he responded to them, referring them back to the message of John the Baptist and the authority that John the Baptist had and the reception that he had with the people of God, the fact that he came without miracles. Here is John the Baptist that worked no miracles and worked no signs. He was in himself a sign. He was a sign and he worked no miracles, and yet he impacted and actually prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his message was very simple. This is the Son of God. And as the Lord told, the Father told John the Baptist, listen to him, so it is that he would say to all the people of Israel, therefore listen to him. And the response of Christ was, listen, you're asking me, ask John the Baptist. If he, his message is from God, therefore recognize that I am the Son of God, and I have in my own person inherent authority. And then having done with them, he gave them a story, gave them a parable that was an indirect attack on the response that the Pharisees had to the gospel, to the message, and in essence saying to them, listen, all that you have received from God, your nation, the blessings, the prophets sent to you to make you repent, all the great men of God that have come and spoken to you, all the messengers that were sent to you, and ultimately the beloved Son of God, all of those that I have sent to you, I'm going to hold you accountable to that. And the stone that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it will be the one that you will answer to. And having done with them, then a second group came, and these were more politically minded. They came and they were the party of the Herodians, believed that Herod had was the rightful heir to the throne, and they were part of that. And so their effort was to get Jesus to commit himself to be anti-Rome. And to be anti-Rome, therefore, they would go him before Pilate. And it's meaning that when all was said and done, they brought Jesus to Pilate. That over and over and over again, Pilate kept saying, listen, fellows, this man is innocent. I mean, over and over again, Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this man. What do you mean you want to put him to death? You got to be crazy. This man is, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. Over until finally they insisted on him. And you know what he did? He washed his hands and said, you know what? I'm not part of this hanging party, this lynching party. You do with him what you want to do with him, but I'm not part of this. And so he washed his hands, and again, to reaffirm the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come in verse 27 to a third party. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they question him, saying, now teacher, this Moses wrote for us that if a man dies, having a wife and childless, his brother should marry a wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age, to that age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have any courage to question him any longer about anything. Now this it's a very subtle subtle attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the most subtle. It comes from the Sadducees. And their thrust is this, because they're striking the arrow at the heart of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the authority is in his word. In his word. If they can undermine the authority of the Word of God, then they undermine his authority. I recall years ago I was endeavoring to witness to some of my relatives, and they were gathered together in the living room, and they asked me, Alex, what do you thought such and such? And so I reached in my pocket and I pulled out a New Testament to answer their question. And they said, No, put that little book away. Tell us what you think. Tell us what you think. And I said, gentlemen, what I think doesn't really matter. What matters is what is written in this book. And if I can't answer from this book, then I have nothing to tell you. Because the authority that I have to answer any of your questions has to be from the Word of God. And this is the authority. And so the Sadducees coming to Christ are really playing a game with him. They're taking the scriptures and they want to totally undermine the authority of the Word of God. Take the authority out of the Word of God and we have nothing left. Take the power from the Word of God and there is nothing that we can say, nothing that we can stand on to be the truth. And so when the Sadducees come and approach Christ, they are in essence attacking this book. They're attacking the scriptures. And as you and I think this text, you know, this evening, understand that the Word of God is the expression of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see it again and again and again. If you read through John's Gospel, especially the Gospel of John, you'll see that over and over again. And we're going to end with a powerful statement that he makes concerning his word. It's all in his word. It's all in his word, in his message. And so when they come and they attack Jesus Christ, they're going to undermine his authority by destroying the very word of God that he's preaching and that he's relying upon, and the very word of God that he emphasizes over and over and over again. that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of God, that they are theopneustos, that they are God-breathed, and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is the, if you nullify the Scriptures, then you nullify the authority of the Word of God. These are the Sadducees. So let's look at this text and look at the different ways that these people and others are attempting to nullify the authority of the Word of God. It is always being done. It's always taking place. Even as we speak, it's taking place. And so recognize that. Now, first of all, understand this body of people, the Sadducees. They were like the upper class. They were like the ruling part of the ruling body of the Jewish legislature there in Jerusalem and in the land of Palestine. But they were the liberal crowd. The Pharisees, we could divide the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were like, you might say, the conservative crowd, i.e. the fundamentalist, and sometimes extreme fundamentalist. The other side of the spectrum were the liberals, those that did not believe, and these are the Sadducees, and then a whole bunch in between. The Sadducees were identified as people that denied. They denied miracles. They denied supernatural. That's why it says in verse 27, now they came to him, some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts 23, for just a moment, the party later on is addressed by the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 23 and verse 8, now the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there the text then separates both categories. The Pharisees were the conservative crowd who believed in the authority of the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection, in angels and spirits. The Sadducees were the opposite. They didn't believe in miracles. They would be in our camp. They'd be the liberals and modernists of our day. Those that deny miracles, deny the veracity of Scripture. That's who they were. It's interesting that, you know, our branch of churches, of which you belong to, the IFCA. IFCA stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America. That's what it stands for. And it grew back in the 1930s because at the turn of the century, people that were apostatizing from God and whole denominations were abandoning the Scriptures. And there was a response against that. Men of God from different persuasions, from different denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, you know, independents came together and reacted against the liberals and the modernists who were denying the virgin birth of Christ, denying the fact that Jesus Christ could actually walk on water, denied that Jesus Christ actually arose from the dead, denied the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that in the cross he paid for our sins, denying all of that we hold today to be so dear. There are whole movements that were denying that. The Sadducees denied these miracles. So our churches grew out of that. There was a response. We joined together and became a movement of churches here in America. And they were known as the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. I know today the word fundamental or fundamentalist has a negative connotation. We say the word fundamental, and all of us, you have visions of terrorists and bombs and things like that. But the word fundamentalist, at its core, means that believes in the very fundamental of the faith. That is the orthodox. It's another word for orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. And so, this is what it became. It was a reaction against this movement that was denying miracles, denying the fact that, you know, that the Bible teaches miracles, that Jesus Christ worked miracles, that we have a that works miracles. And so you and I have to, you know, take that stand. It's an important for your church to understand something of your history, because the baton is being passed on to you. And you're going to have to fight the same battles that our forefathers fought, that we have fought. We have fought to maintain churches that have integrity, churches that believe in the orthodox doctrines, that hold to the authority of Scripture, the Word of God. And the baton is being passed on to you, and so in essence, it's up to you to make sure that you contend for the faith, as Jude would say, that contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And so understand, I mean, our church is called First Fundamental Bible Church. I mean, those are fighting words. Okay. That's like sitting down to eat with a machine gun on your table. You know what I'm saying? And so this is why when you say, so what church do you pastor? And I pastor the First Fundamental Bible Church, you know, and all of us, and you know, because that's what it stands for, the historic Christian faith. We have no apology. And the mood today is to try to disarm, try to just hide yourself, you know, in the work and have some of these names, nothing. The Church of the Rising Sun and Setting Moon. What kind of a name is that? You know what? You know, what's that? You know, what does that mean? I don't know, you know. Like, it means nothing, because you want to soft sell everything. And there's a tendency for us to do that, to not want to lay, as it were, the cards on the table. And here's what we believe, because we want to apologize for the orthodox doctrines. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. Do you believe in the resurrection? Absolutely. Do you believe that Jesus walked on water? Absolutely. Do you believe that Christ rose from the dead? Absolutely. Is there a heaven? Yes, there is. Is there a hell? Absolutely. In other words, these are the fundamentals of the faith. Fundamentals of the faith. And so, in this regard, these modernists, the liberals, came. Most of these were professors at Berkeley, you know, and so they came. And the response of the Lord, responsive, because you see, in essence, making fun of him, denying the miracle. They're not denying the resurrection. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That was the intent of the statement. So in the resurrection, of which there isn't, whose wife will she be? They deny. And the Lord's response, I mean, his response is interesting, because Matthew says, he says, you err much, he says to them. In Matthew's account, he says, you guys are erring, making many mistakes, you know. And not only that, but you don't even know the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. I mean, after all, I mean, how ignorant can you be? I mean, do you believe in God? And they did. They did believe in God. They at least acknowledged that God is. Well, the minute you acknowledge that God is, you must believe that God is able to raise the dead. I mean, is God able to raise the dead? Talk to me now. Yeah, so what's your problem then? See? So what's your problem? Go to Acts 26. Go to Acts 26 for just a moment. And this is the, you know, the Apostle Paul in his trial before his accusers. That's a statement that he makes, because again, he was on trial for being a Christian believing in Jesus the Nazarene that was risen from the dead. And in verse 8, he says to the king, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? What's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you? You're accusing me of believing in a man who rose from the dead? You're accusing me of heresy? I mean, you believe in God. Why would you think it incredible to raise the dead? I mean, just the name God, divinity, omnipotence, implies the fact that God is able to do this. God is able to raise the dead." You see, and so for us, for anybody to claim to believe in God and then deny the miracles of the Bible, I mean, it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. Then your God is impotent. Then he's not a God. He's nothing. It's just a figment of your imagination, because once you acknowledge that God is, then God is able to raise the dead. It's the nature of God. The nature of God. And so we sing about him. It's time that we acknowledge the fact that God is able. I mean, there are things in this book, and I spent my life studying this book. There are things in this book that, to me, they're just hard to understand. They really are. I mean, I'm not as smart as your pastor here. He is like, you know what I'm saying? And there's some things I just don't quite understand. And the longer I live, the more I realize that there's some things that even great men don't understand. I mean, you know Dr. Roskopf from the Master Seminary, and I was trained when I started seminary. He was my professor. Perhaps in my book, one of the godliest men that has ever lived and that I know. He just loves a man of prayer. And when I became a faculty member at the Master Seminary, I mean, I became part of working with Dr. Roskopf. And he lives in my part of town. He lives in Whittier. And I live in Hacienda Heights. And we have faculty retreats like in Santa Barbara and places like that. So we travel together. And so I have an opportunity to take him, and I'll drive, and he sits with me, and he's captive. He can't go anyplace. And I can ask him all the questions. I mean, at first I was like Miss Big Time, because near is my professor. And I'm sitting with him, and what am I asking him, you know? But then I thought of all the questions I wanted to ask him when I was in seminary, but I was too afraid to ask him. I mean, some of you are the kind that always ask, you know, always raising your hand, you know. And there's the rest of us that would never ask a question, you know. You're just, and that was me, like, oh, no, you know. Not me, you know. And one time I was about to raise my hand, and the guy in front of me raised his hand and asked another doctor, Dr. Feinberg. You've heard of him. He's legend. He asked Dr. Feinberg a question, and Dr. Feinberg said, "What? You don't know that? You don't know the answer to that question?" That was it for me. So here I had Dr. Roskopf ask him all these questions I had. And I began, he didn't know the answer to this question. I said, imagine this man who's read more books than I'll ever read, who knows, he knows Paul personally, you know what I'm saying? And he doesn't know the answers to these questions. And so this book is a miracle. We have a miracle book in our hands. This is the book that talks about God who works awesome miracles. And so you see, when they came to Christ, and they're denying the miracles in the Bible to undermine the authority by taking the teeth out of the message, taking the teeth out of the mouth of God. You can't do that. You can't do that. God is a miracle working God. And every miracle here in this book is done by God. He's able to raise the dead and everything else in between. And that's why he said, you err much. You err much. You don't even know the word of God. You don't. Your God, you and I don't talk about this God. Your God is absolutely impotent. Because if you believed in the God of Scripture, which they claim to do, you would understand that God does work miracles and that God is able to raise the dead. Secondly, in their attempt to undermine the authority of the Word of God and thereby nullifying the Scriptures, they mock the implications of the Word of God. They're mocking the implications of Scripture. I mean, because, and they take this law that Moses gave, because in the law of Moses there were specific laws given to the Jewish people. It was the legal word for for the Jewish people, and among them was the perpetuation of the family name. That if you marry and you had no children, then your name would die. Therefore, your bud would marry your wife that you left. He would raise up seed for you and carry your name. And so they took this little law, and then they stretched it. They stretched it. And so here Jesus, there are seven brothers, and they all, he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and seven died. And finally, she dies. Now, in heaven, whose wife will she be? After all, they all had her. Ha, 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 you know. And it's mocking, making the word. And you've heard it many times, and those that cavil against Christ and cavil against Christianity, they'll do that. They'll take the word of God and begin to mock it, mock Scripture. And again, the Lord reminds them of their ignorance. He says, not only don't you know the power of God, you don't even know the Scriptures. I mean, you claim to sit in Moses' seat, and you don't know the Scriptures. Because when you read the Word of God, you'll notice carefully that God doesn't really speak about marriage in heaven. He doesn't. You know, God is not a Mormon. He doesn't speak about marriage in heaven. What he does speak about is he speaks about marriage. And marriage, he speaks about marriage in the sense of procreation. Marriage is for the sake of procreation. Be fruitful and what? And multiply. And he's not talking about mathematics. He's talking about having children. He says, and so marriage is for procreation because humans die. Humans die, and therefore we need to continue the race. So we need to have children to perpetuate the race. And this is why we have marriage. And therefore, when you think of people in heaven, it's obvious in heaven there is no marriage because, finish it. Yeah, that you're the pastor. You shouldn't answer that. You're trying to steal the show. Why don't they marry in heaven? Because then nobody dies. Nobody dies. And marriage is for procreation. Therefore, in marriage in heaven, nobody dies. And so he says, so you see, you don't know the Scriptures, because if you would read the Scriptures carefully, the Lord never addresses heaven and marriage in heaven. No, he says, in essence, you're like the angels. You're like the angels. They don't marry. They don't have to marry because they are made and they continue. They never die. And the elect angels are never going to die. And you, being sons of the resurrection, also are going to have eternal life, and you will never die. And therefore, what's this debate then when he dies and she dies in heaven? Whose wife will she be? You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Word of God. You knew the Word of God and you knew it carefully. You'd recognize it in Genesis. Marriage was for the purpose of procreation. That's the whole reason for this law, was for procreation to continue in this earthly existence, this line. And so understand that. And recognize that when he answers them, he says, and you by mocking the Scriptures, you don't even understand what you're saying. I mean, you're quoting Moses. You're quoting Moses, and you should be reading Moses carefully. Because Moses said, he says, I am in the account of the bush. He says, the passage about the bush. In other words, if they had Bibles, he said, if you'd open to the book of Exodus chapter 3, and you look at the text carefully, in the passage about the book, you would have read this, that God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am. You err much, he says. You say you know the Scriptures, and You don't know them at all. You understand that, that God's word is to be taken literally. The only way to read God's word is to read it literally. I mean, when you pull up to a stop sign and it says stop, what does that say? You know, it says, you know, I've driven a long, many years. In all my years of driving, I've only received one traffic violation. One. I was close on getting two, but the Lord is gracious in the second one. But I recall coming to a stop sign and making a California stop. What is a California stop? Yeah, you roll through it. And I recall coming to the stop and not making a full stop and just kept on going. And I looked up and there was red lights. And he pulled me over. And I said, "What happened, officer?" He says, "You didn't stop." I said, "I did." He says, "No, you didn't." I said, "I did." He says, "No, you didn't." He says, "You almost stopped." I said, "In essence, that sign is to be taken literally. When it says stop, it means what? Stop." And so he gave me a ticket. I mean, I tried to be nice to him, you know, complimented him and all that stuff. But he still gave me a ticket, you know. And just an aside, when I went to traffic court, there were two other members from our church in the same traffic court. We're a bunch of lawbreakers, that's all we are. But God's word is to be literally. Literally. Now, obviously, when because it's literature, when there is figurative language, then it's figurative language. When the Lord is using in his description, especially in the poetical sections, it's obvious that this is poetry. This is using special type of expressions. When it says the trees clap their hands. Obviously, trees don't clap, but it's expressing the idea of joy. It's a way of saying joy. So again, to be taken literally, and he says, "And you Pharisees, you don't understand this. That this is what the Word of God spells out." See, so when people they mock the Scriptures. When in the endeavor to make it absurd, it's because they're taking what should be taken in a sense where it's read in its context, and they'll do that to it. And that's what they were doing, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord responded to them. Read the text. Read it carefully. What does it really say? And for most of us people, when we come to the Scriptures and we look at it, it's to be taken literally. And just what it says, and that's where the authority lies in taking the Word of God literally. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the actual disciple of God, may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, it's God-breathed. Every single letter on the page of your text has been breathed out by God. That's what it says. Every single letter. Every single crossing of the T and dotting of the I. Christ goes as far as to say that. He says, "No jot or a tittle pass from the law until every be fulfilled." That is, every I that is dotted, every T that is crossed. He says all of that has been inspired of God. And eventually, all of us need to come to the realization, to the conclusion, that what you have in your hand is the inspired Word of God, and to be read and to be taken literally. Now, thirdly, let me hasten on to say number three, that people will sometimes try to destroy the authority of the Word of God, also by pointing to the contradictions in Scripture. You've heard that over and over again. Got all these contradictions in the Word of God. You ever, you know, they're always pulling them out. Well, the Bible has all these contradictions. The point of the argument is something like this. If the Bible is full of contradictions, then you cannot take it seriously. If it has all these problems, you cannot take it seriously. If it has these errors, these mistakes in it, it cannot be believed. And that's the argument that is made. And you know, Jesus would step in. He steps in. And look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, and go to verse 41. It's interesting in verse 41 that he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Is there a contradiction here? Talk to me. How do you know? Well, you won't know till tomorrow when I explain it to you, okay? But what he's saying, see, you're talking to me about problems. I'm talking to you about what seems to be a contradiction. David seems to be contradicting himself. The Word of God seems to be in contradiction. That the Messiah is David's son, and yet the Messiah is David's Lord. So what is he? Is he a Lord or is he a son? Which one is it? What he's saying to me is that there are many places where it seems like the Bible contradicts itself. So granted, and it's not necessarily that it does. It's just that you have to understand that the Scriptures are inspired by God. And they are, in some ways, unfathomable. Go to 2 Peter. I mean, this is Peter speaking. Go to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and when you come down to verse 14, the Apostle Peter is about to end this epistle. It's a very powerful epistle. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, found by them in peace and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things, what? What? Once again? Hard to understand. Not impossible to understand, just hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. In other words, you don't just sit down with your feet in the air with a taco in your hand and a Coke in the other one and say, okay, I'm going to now understand the Word of God. You know, you don't just sit down in church, you know, having spent the Saturday night watching football games and then getting up late, you know, rinsing your mouth with water and dabbing some water in your eyes and putting on your pajamas and then go to church, sit there and want to get deep. It's not going to happen. I mean, if Peter, this is Peter, one of the 12 disciples who had the privilege of being with Jesus for 3 years, this is Peter who wrote Scripture. He says, when I read Paul's letters, they are even for me what? Hard to understand. I mean, they're hard for him. Imagine the rest of us yo-yos. What about us? So don't be, when you come to the text and examine the text and recognize that some things are perhaps difficult to comprehend, you know, hard to understand. You know, I love Revelation. I love the last book of the Bible. I love it. Anybody here love it? I love it. And I don't know about you, Brother Pastor John, but I go to the book and I study Revelation and I come out like almost knowing what it means. You know what I mean? Almost knowing. Obama's the Antichrist. I mean, almost. You know, it doesn't. And then I stand back and it just doesn't come together. All right. Has Pastor John explained to you the seven seals and the seven bowls and the seven trumpets? Has he explained all those things to you? Do you know what they mean by now? Anybody know what they mean by now? Or is he still lost? Because there's something that is just really difficult to comprehend. You can't seem to quite put it together. All right, so again, when we talk about contradictions and talk about issues, it doesn't destroy the power of the Word of God. Nothing's wrong with the Word of God. It's the person reading the Word of God. It's a limited comprehension. If it isn't simply an intellectual limitation, it's sometimes a spiritual comprehension. It's a divine book, and if we come to it with a hardened heart, with a heart that is anti-God, why should God open this book to us? Why should He open this book to us? Like the young man who was in a university setting that was pointing to the Word about contradictions and the difficulty to understand. And the fellow said, "Professor, the problem with you is that you're not a believer. You don't believe in the book. You're reading somebody else's letters. That's what your problem is. You're reading letters sent to Christians. You're sent to the Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. You're reading those letters and you're a pagan. Why should you understand those things?" And it's so true. It's so true. There's a level that God expects from us that we need to come and so recognize that. You'll never exhaust. You know, you'll come to the Word of God and I want to read the Word of God every year from cover to cover, and I read it, and I'll come to sections that I know I've read before, but it seems like I've never read them. You ever do that? I mean, you're probably not there yet because you're not getting senile like me, but see, somebody says it's great to grow old. You're always meeting new people, you know. Yeah, it says that, you know. I have a fellow that teaches the seniors class in our church. He says, "I love to teach the seniors class. I can say the same jokes every Sunday, same jokes, and they laugh every time." But you know, it's the fact that you know that there this word is. The Word of God is unfathomable. My ways are not your ways, the Lord tells us, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, it's interesting. And so the Lord is reminding us that, listen, don't undermine the authority of the Word of God just because it doesn't seem to make sense to you. You know, don't take away from that. When I was in my younger days, I've made it my goal to preach through the Word of God cover to cover, to cover every single book. And in 40 years, we've almost done everything. There's, I think, half of the Psalms I've not done yet. Book of Ezekiel and a few other New Testament books. A couple of, I think, a second or John. But aside from that, we covered almost all the books. But I began to preach through the Psalms when I was a younger man. And the Psalms just, I couldn't quite understand the psalmist. I could read it and make sense of it grammatically. But it just doesn't seem to make sense spiritually. The reason being that I was so young that I had not experienced what the psalmist had experienced. Now, going back to the Psalms, and I read the Psalms, and I can identify with this man, with the trials and the difficulties and the issues of life. You know, when you're young, 25, 26, 28, I mean, what problems have you had? So you got a flat tire. Well, what's that, you know? Or you have a, you know, so yeah, you're late in a college payment, you know, or your jeans tore, you know? What's that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, what kind of trial is that? Why are you losing your salvation over that? You know? But when you talk about death and depression and things like that, then it's a whole different ballgame. Well, now when I come back to read the Psalms, I mean, they come alive. They come alive because now I understand more of what the psalmist is talking about. And so, in essence, we need to don't destroy the authority of the Word of God just because it doesn't seem to make sense to you. Look at number four. People deny the authority of the Word of God by denying its application for daily living. They they say this book is irrelevant. It's an old book for another time. You know, they say, well, this book is irrelevant. I mean, it's just an old book, and it just doesn't, you know, doesn't make sense. It doesn't apply for us today. And you see it over and over and over again. Look what they've done to marriage. I mean, this is California, and we are debating the basics, marriage. We have aged people in Supreme Courts arguing over this thing called marriage, which any sensible person is clear. I mean, it's God ordained between a man and a woman. And it's simple as that. When God made them, He said He made them male and female. And thousands of years later, when the Pharisees asked Jesus again about the issue of divorce, He said, Haven't you read that He that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God then therefore has joined together, let no man put asunder. And when Jesus explained the text in Genesis, he was talking gender. He was very explicit when it comes to gender. I mean, he used male, the word for male and the word for female. He used the word for mother and for father. He used the word for wife together. I mean, very, very explicit. And yet we see that, and people are nullifying the authority of the Word of God by saying, well, you know, it's another day, it's another time, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they're going down this path. And before you know it, what the Word of God teaches so clearly, we can see these pagans, people that want to do their thing, it's there, but to have Christians, so-called believers and professors of Christ, you know, siding with them in these issues and denying the authority of Scripture when it comes to these matters. The whole doctrine of the homosexual agenda, Romans 1 deals with it in clear terms. I mean, you don't need an IQ of like 160 to understand Romans 1. I mean, an IQ of 30 would do just fine. You know what I'm saying? You could read that. Yeah, it makes sense, you know. It makes sense. Clear. I mean, you know, it's just there. And yet, you know, yet we have people that deny that because an agenda in regards to that. They want to promote something that is probably obvious perversion of life, a perversion of reality. And they want to move it in that regard by trying to say the Word of God is, in essence, irrelevant. You can't apply it today as it was for another culture at another time in another day. And it doesn't apply for us today. And over and over again, they're attempting to do that. They do it line by line and issue by issue. And you have to draw the line someplace. You have to stand and draw the line someplace. And wherever the world goes, that's them. They do the same thing with creation. Creation. We've abandoned that a long time ago. You know, in the beginning, in your Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have some wackos in Europe trying to have this great machine trying to discover when the world first began. You ever heard about that? You know, this billions of dollars. I could save them billions. They can give them to me and I can tell them Genesis 1:1 where it all came from. It's there. But, you know, they're coming and trying to do these rope-a-dope things by denying that the Word of God really is. It applies today, and over again you can see. And so understand that the Word of God, you know, speaks to us. It is living, it is abiding. This is the living Word of God, which means it applies to us today. Listen, man has not changed. Man at his core has not changed. Man is the same. You know, he's the same. He's depraved, and he needs God, and he needs to be regenerated. So understand, and so they deny that it can be applied because they make it irrelevant. Listen, people of God, this book may be old, but it's relevant. It's as relevant as it is as a written warning. This book speaks to us even now. They try to take it and modify it. And what they call the modern term today is contextualize the scripture. They take it and modify it to fix our context, our progressive environment, our society that is changing, and so therefore adopting the Word of God to the culture, to the context. No, that's not the intent of the text. And so we accommodate. A few years ago we had this Bible conference in our church, Pastor, and it was a preacher's conference. And the lady was in the audience, and after the service, she came up and she said, Pastor Montoya, I hear you have a seminary here in your church. And I said, we do. She says, well, do you allow women to come to the seminary? I said, well, we don't train women to be pastors. Oh, she said, Montoya, this is the 21st century. I don't care what century it is, we just don't. By the text, and the text is very clear that the office of pastor is for men, males, reserved for that. It's in the text. It's clear in the text. Well, so why should we contextualize it? Why should we modify it when it's in the text? See, and this is, we can't take it just to accommodate what goes on. Well, you know, this, we have women and we need to acquiesce to them, and we have to, well, you know, I love women. I married a woman. I mean, nothing wrong with that. But there is a sense where the church is patterned on the family. Okay? The family unit is still the core unit for the entire human race. God has not nullified that. God has not annulled it. Even Paul does not annul it in his exhortation to singleness. The family unit, husband, wife, children, it is still the unit. And the church is built on that unit. That's why it doesn't allow for women to usurp authority over a man in his household. Because the man is still responsible for his household. He's the authority figure. And this is why it's not allowed. And this is why 1 Timothy 2 and chapter 3 are very strongly in regards to that. Because the man is responsible. That's why a condition for elder, for pastor, is if he doesn't know how to govern his own family, how can he govern the church? If in his home he wears the miniskirt and the wife wears the pants, how can he govern the church? If she's the one leading the pack spiritually, and she's the pastor and he's the one, then what's something wrong there? Something really wrong there. How can you influence God's people in that regard? And see, so we're doing that. That's just one example of many, many other ways that we're trying to accommodate the Bible to fit our context. And we're always doing that. And we will do that subtly. Even we ourselves will do that subtly if we're not careful. We'll become pragmatist. I had some person say to me, you know, well, God be happy. God wants me happy. Do you believe that God wants you happy? Talk to me. Do you believe that God wants you happy? Talk to me. No, he doesn't. God doesn't want you happy. He wants you what? He wants you holy. He wants you holy. And if you're holy, you will be what? Happy. But if you're not holy, guess what? You're not going to be happy. Well, God wants me happy. Why should I be married to a man who's not going to make me happy? You know, he makes my life miserable. He's always preaching to me. He's never home. He's always being bothered by all these silly people. I want to be happy. I want to be happy. Yeah. He bought me a Prius. I wanted a Mercedes. And therefore, I feel that God would want me, God would be okay if I divorced him. Because God wants me happy. See, that's the rationale. True or not? True. We use that rationale for a lot of sin. We divorce, we abandon, we abort. Why would God want me to raise these children that I could not even take care of? God wants me happy. God wants them happy. I'll just abort them. And so we use that. Now, by doing that, we remove the authority of the Word of God. And God never says that He wants us happy. He wants us holy. Holy. Matter of fact, if you read the Bible carefully, it becomes quite depressing. Because some of the holiest people that you know of weren't necessarily very happy people. Read Hebrews 11. Have you read Hebrews 11 recently? It's not like all fun and games. It's not like health, wealth, prosperity. It's not like Abraham saying, oh, great, praise God, you know, going to a great land. You know, oh, yeah, yeah. It's not Moses saying, boy, did you see that? I'm going to be prime minister of Egypt. You're not that. He abandoned that. He's out in the desert 80 years. 80 years, you know, messing with people that, well, you don't even go there. And then it ends by saying people hid in holes, living in caves, you know, fed to the lions, sawn in two, burned at the stake, killed. I mean, is that happiness? These are God's people. These are the saints. These are the heroes of the faith, suffering for Christ. You know, Pharaoh talks to Jacob, and Jacob, how's it been with you? Remember that? What does he say? Yeah, long, tumultuous, 130 years old. It's been a long, hard life. Well, Pharaoh said, well, then you can keep your God and keep your faith. In other words, God wants me happy? Shut up. But see, what happens is we undermine the authority of the Word of God with this silliness. Even you fell in, when I asked you, does God want you happy? Yeah. Is that what he taught you? Is that what he taught you? But that's what you hear on the radio. That's what you see on television. That's what they're preaching, you know. I recall one particular lady, she came for advice and a divorce. I said, no, you can't divorce your husband. He's your husband. You can't dump him. You're committed to him. You got to make it work. And yet, 2 or 3 years later, I was visiting a church, and there she was. Oh, pastor, I want you to meet my new husband. He's like, really? What's that? We do that, and we end up, why? Because we undermine the authority of the Word of God by making it fit our own context, twisting it to accommodate to us. And you know what, friends? You can't do that. You know, we're bound by Scripture. Number five, we deny the authority of the Word of God with man-made religion. Yeah, we substitute man-made religion for the authority of Scripture. Remember Matthew 15? Go to Matthew 15 very quickly. And this is what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing. In Matthew 15, when some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and were saying, why do you, your disciples, break the tradition of the elders? Well, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. You can't be that holy because you don't keep our traditions. You must be holy. And he answered and said, no, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of traditions? You guys are breaking the law of God because God said, honor your father and your mother. And he that speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would have helped you has been given to God. I've given my inheritance to the church, to the system. And therefore I can't help you, mama, and I can't help you, daddy. And so you don't honor your father or your mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions, you hypocrites. Rightly did the prophets prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of what? Of men. And so we see that happening over and over again, that, you know, men Here's the word of God. Here's the word of God. And I was raised in a religious system, the Roman Catholic Church. And I went to church faithfully, religiously, never owned a scripture, never earned a copy of it. Just traditions. And lo and behold, that all the stuff that I was learning was contrary to the word of God. Contrary to it. And finally, I was able to get a copy of the scriptures and began to read it and recognize that they had taken a system and invalidated the word of God. Just recently, my wife and I went to a funeral at a Roman Catholic church, and we saw it again. You know, the fellow up there, the priest, was teaching that baptism saves you. As they were giving the eulogy and all the stuff and the mass concerning the deceased, he said this person was saved when he was baptized as an infant. Now, that is not true. You're not saved when you're baptized as an infant. You're saved when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Talk to me now. I mean, that can't be done by an infant. It can't be done. You can wash, you can throw water at infants all you want. It's not gonna save them at all. You can do all you want to. It's not gonna do it. And he went on to say, in addition, well, this person here has not gone directly into heaven. There is another place they've gone to. And they'll be there for a while, doing some suffering, and then eventually they will make their way into heaven. Purgatory, in other words. Well, the Word of God never teaches that either. It doesn't teach that. It does teach absent from the body what? And present with the Lord. It does teach that, but it doesn't teach about this county jail you go to for who knows how long. And then you're helped out of there by the number of masses given in your name and the number of indulgences that you do throughout your history of your Christian life. You see, and all these things, and we're and then he ended by saying, and you can help me because when you finally get heaven, then you can pray to this person and they can help you out. I mean, it took everything that I had just to not say something. Not to say, you liar. You hypocrite. You deceiver. You've taken the word of God and you've sucked the juice out of it with your traditions. This is why, friends, we are Protestants. No matter what your little Catholic friend says down the street or the other guy over in Rome says, you know, we are different. They have a different gospel. It is not at all what the Word of God teaches. No matter what they say about wooing us back into the fold and trying to Catholics and Protestants together, it ain't going to happen. You cannot mix water and oil. You cannot. You see, it's the invalidation of the Word of God, and the Bible has warned us about that. You need to. We have these cults. I mean, you have your friend for the presidency of the Republican Party. What's his name, your friend? He's a Mormon. He's not a. He's a Mormon. Is he a Christian? No, he's not. He's a Mormon, and his gospel is not our gospel. Now, you want to vote for him because he's going to make a better president? That's between you and God. But I hope you choke on your tacos. Scratch that from the tape. All right, just scratch that, you know. We want to make no political statements here tonight. Boy, all these people that are trying to get on the bandwagon, and they've invalidated the Word of God. For the sake of your tradition. That's what they do. Friend, the Word of God is here, and we cannot take an ism and make it fit with our emphases on plural religious pluralism and all coming together and having ecumenical meetings and multi-faiths coming together. We have nothing in common with these people. Nothing in common with them. They are seeking to invalidate the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. Number six, may I go on? When do we end? At nine? Yeah, we're almost. Yeah, don't tell me to keep going because we'd be here until midnight. Let me just add these next two just for tonight. People deny the authority of the Word of God through partial obedience. That is more in our camp. More in our camp through partial obedience. We think that somehow we just obey the Word of God. that it was, we just obey part of it, that we are in with God. You know, you don't expect to be a perfect Christian. You know, Pastor John, we can't all be like you. We can't all be like you. Why not? Well, he's a pastor. Well, so what? Why? Well, you can't be like him. You know, he models what a man of God should be. You should be like him. Those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are simply holy living. That's all it is, holy living. It's not a double standard, one for me and one for you. Oh, I don't want to be. I don't want to be a pastor. Why not? Ah, because I don't want to live a holy life. Well, then be honest then. Just say, I don't want to live a holy life. Don't say, I don't want to be a pastor. Say, I don't want to live a holy life. I want to be half in, half out. I want to be boneless and spineless. I want to be one of these, you know, half in, half out people. See, in other words, this, and we have this thing today in America that somehow we can be like living halfway and partially obeying God, and it's okay with us. It's not okay. Never has been okay. Never has been okay. Partial obedience is still what? Disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience, people. And we need to learn that. Need to learn that. And this is why you recall that when God spoke to King Saul about his disobedience, remember that? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he said to him, Samuel, you disobeyed. But Samuel said, I did almost everything you told me to do. Yeah, but not everything. And you see, Samuel, to obey me is better than sacrifice. To obey me is more important than all the worship you do. I mean, to get up here and to lead in worship, but to live a partially obedient life is to make a mockery out of God. To stand up in church and to hold your hands and wave and praise and all that, and to be partially obedient to God is a mockery of God. Because to obey is a better worship than all the stuff we go through. And it's so important. We're accustomed to what they call sloppy Christianity. We allow our culture to influence the way we worship God. We worship God in a sloppy fashion. You need to be commended because you endeavor to give God the best. And be careful then that you always do that, to give God the best, and don't acquiesce and don't give in to these people that bring the cruddy lifestyle and then want for them forget the same thing with them. And it just will. Even Moses, I mean, think of this man for 40 years from taking Israel out of Egypt and then almost into the promised land within months. And then the spies come back and they veto. They say, no, we can't do it. And God says, all right, you're disobedient then because of that. All right, then you're not going in. And you're gonna go round and round and round this entire desert until all your generation dies, and then your kids that you said I was going to kill, they will enter the promised land, but you won't. And here poor Moses, for 40 years, putting up with these obstinate people, round and round that desert, going round and round, you know, with manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, 40 years of manna. You imagine that? I mean, the same stuff. Beans for breakfast, beans for lunch, beans for dinner. You know, and what does the word manna mean, Pastor?
What is it?
What is it? It's what the husband says to the wife, honey, what is it? What is it? Except it was good. I mean, it was good. I like it. I like it. It's good. I mean, that's what is it? You know. And then think of it just one time. One time, Moses disobeyed God. How many times? One. And God said, "You're not going into the promised land. You're not." And he didn't. He saw it from a distance and then he died. And that was it. Why? Because you see, He was invalidating the word of God by his disobedience. He couldn't, God let him slide. He would not let him slide. You see, we need to be careful that as you and I come to God, that we obey him. It's partial obedience is fooling around with God, just will not do it. We need to, when God finds us out, and by the way, in our Christian experience, here's why we're growing, because as we go through the Christian life, God is showing us areas where we have been partially obeying, many times out of ignorance. We wouldn't even know what he said. We had no idea that's what he wanted from us. And then we understand, and then we repent, and then we follow him, and we obey him. That's Christian growth as we go through life. You understand that. And there'll be times when people will simply outright just deny the very words of Christ. Let me just close with John 12. Would you go to John 12? And those were these words that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Again, the Sadducees were trying to disarm, remove the teeth of the authority of Christ by undermining the very word of God. And in John 12, 47 through 49, Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Note that, people. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The book in your hand is the very word of God. Father, we want to thank you that we have been blessed in the 21st century to have a copy of the Word of God in our hands and to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we thank you that your Word has authority to it. It is the basis of faith and practice. Teach us, Lord, teach us to regard the Scriptures as fully authoritative in every aspect of life. And Lord, may we defend it, may we believe it, and help us to obey it. We now thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.